Lecture 5, Doctrinal Problems in the Early Church.
We've already seen that Ignatius was a fascinating figure of early 2nd century Christianity. One of the most notable aspects of Ignatius's letters is their persistent concern for false teaching. As I indicated in the first lecture, traditionally, Christian false teaching has been called heresy, which is differentiated from orthodoxy. Orthodoxy meaning the right opinion, and heresy meaning the choice not to believe the right opinion. And as I pointed out, these are problematic terms for historians who have no access to ultimate truth about what is right and wrong with respect to God or the divine realm, who can only describe what actually has happened in history. One of the things that happened in history is that Christianity in its early period had a number of factions and groups that argued against one another about what was the right thing to believe and what were the right ways to practice the religion. These various groups tried for centuries to acquire different converts, to acquire more converts than the other groups. Only one of the groups emerged as victorious in the 4th century or so, and this is the group then that historians call the Orthodox group. Not because historians necessarily think that the opinions of this group are the right opinions, Orthodox in that sense, but because this is the group that decided for all time what Christians would believe and how they would practice their religion. All forms of Christianity today come down to us from this victorious party. This is the victorious party that determined which books would be included in the New Testament. It's the party that decided what the Christian creeds would be like, what words would be in the creed, what confessions would be made by Christians for all time. This Orthodox party, then, is set over against other groups that understood the religion in different ways. The other groups were all marginalized by the time of the victory of the Orthodox. They were marginalized, they were called heresies, and they were, by and large, eliminated. This, of course, didn't solve the problem of diversity in early Christianity, because Christianity has always been diverse and always will be diverse, so that from the unity that emerged from the 4th century, a large number of other groups emerged within Christianity, down to the present day, when, of course, Christianity continues to be a fragmented religion, in that there is a wide range of denominations with different understandings of what the religion is all about. The concern, though, about false teaching or about heterodoxy or heresy is found in our earliest writings, including the writings of Ignatius. This is one of the salient features of Ignatius's writings, his concern for false teachings. Warnings against heresy abound in Ignatius's letters. Let me give you just a couple of examples of verses, passages, where Ignatius talks about the need to be on your guard against false teaching. For example, in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 9, he says, "I have learned that some people have passed through on their way from there with an evil teaching, but you did not permit them to sow any seeds among you, plugging your ears so as not to receive anything sown by them." And so false teachers are sowing seeds of heresy, but the Ephesians have plugged their ears so they won't hear anything that is contrary to the truth. Or consider what he says to the Trallians, the Christians in the city of Tralles. "Flee, therefore, the evil offshoots that produce deadly fruit. Anyone who tastes it dies at once, for these are not the Father's planting." And so, using the image of poisonous plants, he says, flee from the evil offshoots. These are not the plants that the Father has planted. And if you taste of these evil plants, you die. So heresy is a quite serious matter. Sometimes Ignatius warns not against heresy in general, as he seems to in these two passages, but against specific types of false teaching. In particular, it's striking that Ignatius is concerned with Christians who continue to promote the religion of Judaism as compatible with and even necessary to true Christian belief. This is a form of Christianity that I referred to earlier as Judaizing Christianity. Christianity had Judaizing forms from the beginning of the faith, from the earliest of times, and is clearly attested in the writings of Ignatius. Ignatius warns against Judaizing forms of Christianity as being among the deadly heresies. These warnings against Judaizing Christianity can be found especially in two of Ignatius's letters, the letters to the Magnesians and to the Philadelphians. Why these two letters? Because it's evident that Ignatius has learned, either through personal experience or by word of mouth, that the churches in Magnesia and Philadelphia were split over this issue of Judaizing Christianity, where there were some people in the communities who were Judaizers and others who were opposed to the Judaizers, and Ignatius, of course, stands against the Judaizers. Let me read a couple passages to show this as a concern in both Magnesia and Philadelphia. First, from Magnesians, chapter 8, where Ignatius says, "Do not be deceived by false opinions," the literal Greek word there is heterodoxy, "or by old fables that are of no use," old fables like the Old Testament. "For if we have lived according to Judaism until now, we admit that we have not received God's gracious gift. For the most divine prophets lived according to Jesus Christ." In other words, Ignatius, we'll see this developed later in a later passage, Ignatius actually thinks that the prophets of the Old Testament were Christians anticipating Jesus. So anybody who follows the Old Testament law is living, they're out of date. They're out of touch with what God has done in these new times. Or consider Magnesians chapter 10, verse 3. "It is outlandish to proclaim Jesus Christ and to practice Judaism. For Christianity did not believe in Judaism, but Judaism believed in Christianity, in which every tongue that believes in God has been gathered together." So Christians don't become Jews. Jews become Christians, according to Ignatius. So it's crazy, outlandish, he says, for Christians to keep following the practices of Judaism. The problem was also found in the Church of Philadelphia, the problem at least as Ignatius saw it. Read you just one passage from Philadelphians, chapter 6. "If anyone should interpret Judaism to you, do not hear him. For it is better to hear Christianity from a man who is circumcised than Judaism from one who is uncircumcised. But if neither one speaks about Jesus Christ, they both appear to me as monuments and tombs of the dead on which are written merely human names." And so you shouldn't be concerned with people who are trying to tell you to follow the Jewish law. It's much better to hear Christianity from a Jewish person who's a Christian than it is to hear Judaism from anybody, even one who is uncircumcised. Ignatius is clearly addressing the problem then of Christians in his communities, in communities that he's familiar with at least, who are practicing Judaism as well as staying Christian. This issue of the relationship of Christianity to Judaism was not new to Ignatius's day, and it did not die out soon after his death. Judaizing forms of Christianity had been around from the beginning, and they continued after Ignatius's day. And so I want to spend a little bit of time showing you how this form of Christianity was around, first of all, before Ignatius himself. It may be that the earliest followers of Jesus himself were what Ignatius might call Judaizers. In other words, it may be that the disciples of Jesus, after Jesus' death and resurrection, continued to adhere to their understanding of Judaism and continued to practice the Jewish religion. At least that's the way Jesus' disciples are portrayed in the New Testament book of the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles is an account of the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman world after the death of Jesus, the spread of Christianity by his disciples. One of the points of the book of Acts is that Gentiles who convert to believe in Jesus do not have to become Jewish in order to be Christian. That's a major point of the book of Acts. Followers of Jesus do not have to become Jewish to be Christian. They can accept Christ without becoming Jewish. At the same time, the book of Acts does portray the Jewish disciples of Jesus as remaining Jewish after Jesus' death. So the teaching of the book of Acts appears to be that those who are Jews continue to be Jews, even if they believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and those who are Gentiles don't have to become Jews, because the point isn't Jewish or non-Jewish. The point is Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. Everyone should believe in Him, but Jews should remain Jewish, and Gentiles don't need to become Jewish. But the disciples of Jesus do remain Jewish in the book of Acts. They continue, for example, to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, presumably participating in the sacrificial cult in Jerusalem, even though they believe that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for sins. Even the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts is portrayed as maintaining his own Jewish traditions. Paul insists in the book of Acts that he has never done anything contrary to the law. That's an interesting claim for Paul to make in the book of Acts, because Paul himself in his letters indicates that he was a Jew to those who were Jews, but he became as a Gentile to those who were Gentiles. In other words, there appears to be a discrepancy between what the book of Acts says about Paul and what Paul says about himself. Paul appears to indicate that there were times when he did not keep the Jewish law if it would promote the Christian mission. In the book of Acts, though, it is quite explicit that Paul never went away from keeping the Jewish law. This is one of the major emphases in the book of Acts. It may be that the original followers of Jesus did, in fact, continue keeping the Jewish law, since they themselves were Jews who understood Jesus as a Jewish teacher who gave them the correct interpretation of the Jewish law. Jesus and his followers were Jewish, and they may have continued being Jewish after his death. There are authors in the New Testament who appear to promote a Jewish form of Christianity, meaning a form of Christianity that insists that Judaism continues to be a valid religious practice. This appears to be the view, for example, of the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, the first gospel in the New Testament, is often called the most Jewish of our gospels. Matthew goes out of its way in order to show that Jesus himself was Jewish. Matthew gives a genealogy of Jesus, tracing his ancestry back to Abraham, the father of the Jews. When Jesus is born, a number of events surrounding his birth are said to fulfill the writings of the Jewish prophets. Jesus himself in Matthew's gospel teaches the Jewish law and appears to be portrayed as a new Moses. Just as Moses gave the law to the Jews, Jesus gives the correct interpretation of the law, of Moses' law, to his followers. Jesus, in some sense, is the new Moses. This is a very Jewish portrayal of Jesus. But not only Jesus himself, but also his followers are to keep the Jewish law according to the Gospel of Matthew. In a very important passage in Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 and following, this is a passage found only in Matthew in the Gospels. It's not found in Mark, Luke, or John. Matthew's Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not even a stroke of a letter, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." He goes on to say, "Therefore, that anyone who breaks one of the least commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but those who keep the commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus' followers have to keep the law better than the scribes and Pharisees. Well, the scribes and Pharisees were pretty intent on keeping the law, which means if you're a follower of Jesus, you have to do even better. Well, how do you do better? Well, Jesus tells you how in the Gospel of Matthew and only in Matthew. The law says don't murder. Jesus says, don't get angry. The law says, don't commit adultery. Jesus says, don't even lust after a woman in your heart. That's a pretty strict commandment. Yes, and Matthew doesn't assume that it's impossible. Matthew assumes you can do these things. You don't have to be angry. You don't have to be lustful. You can turn the other cheek, etc. And if you do these things, your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. This is a very Jewish gospel which emphasizes a form of Christianity that's very Jewish. It stands in stark contrast with the kind of Christianity you find represented in the writings of the Apostle Paul. I've sometimes wondered if Paul and Matthew were locked into a room and were told that they couldn't emerge until they hammered out a consensus document on the understanding of what Christianity is really like, whether it would have really happened. Because Matthew and Paul seem to be pretty different, because Paul insists that a person is made right with God apart from the Jewish law, and that anyone who thinks they have to follow the Jewish law to have any standing before God is completely wrong. This view of Paul's is found especially in his letter to the Galatians, an important letter of Paul found in the New Testament. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul indicates that there have been false teachers who have come into the region of Galatia who have infiltrated his churches. Paul established the churches in the region of Galatia, which is in central Turkey today, central Asia Minor in the ancient world. It's a region where there were a number of churches that Paul had established. And after Paul had left the community, other Christian missionaries came proclaiming a different gospel from Paul's. These other missionaries insisted that if the people in Galatia want to be true Christians, the men will become circumcised, and the people in the churches will follow the Jewish law. That doesn't sound that unreasonable. That sounds like something Matthew says, that you have to follow the law. Well, they insisted that that, in fact, was the true gospel that the apostles of Jesus taught. And Paul writes his letter to the Galatians in white-hot anger to dispute their claims. Paul is incensed by the idea that somebody thinks you have to keep the Jewish law in order to be right with God. Paul thinks that's completely wrong. He's so incensed, this is the only letter of Paul's that we have in which he doesn't begin by thanking God for the congregation. He's in fact quite angry. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the one that we proclaim to you, let that one be accursed. So if anyone preaches you a gospel that's different from the one that I gave you to begin with, that person is cursed by God. He goes on to say that the reason that's so is because he didn't make up the gospel himself. He received the gospel by a direct vision of Jesus himself. And what is that gospel? Well, as he says later in the letter, we ourselves, he says, are Jews by birth. So he says, I'm a Jew, so I know about Judaism. We're Jews by birth. We're not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified, in other words, made right with God, not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God by faith in Christ, not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified or made right with God. No one will be made right with God by the works of the law. He goes on to say that if being right with God was possible through the law, then Christ died in vain. Why would Christ have to die for the sins of the world if people could be made right with God by keeping the law? The fact that Christ died shows that people can't be made right with God through the law. That's why Christ had to die in the first place. And so Paul goes on to say that people in the church of Galatia who submit to circumcision, it's not just that they're undergoing a painful operation that there's no point in undergoing, it's they misunderstood the gospel. They've misunderstood the grace of God. They're thinking that they have to keep the Jewish law to be right with God. And he says that if they do that, they have fallen from grace. At one point, he gets a little bit sarcastic. In fact, several points in the letter. Sometimes it doesn't come across in the English. But at one point in chapter 5, verse 12, he has a little pun about circumcision where he says, "I wish that those who unsettle you would castrate themselves." In other words, when they get circumcised, he hopes the knife slips. So this is Paul's view in Galatians. He is opposed to the idea of Judaizing Christianity. The view of Paul's opponents in Galatia lived in on into the second century. We know of second century Christians, we know of various groups, who continued to follow Judaism even as Christians, Judaizing Christians on through the second and actually on into later centuries. These are Christians who maintained that anyone who accepted Jesus as the Jewish Messiah obviously had, like Jesus, to be Jewish, which meant they had to be circumcised and had to keep the law. These views were roundly attacked by proto-Orthodox Christians of the second and third centuries, including in another work of the Apostolic Fathers we'll be looking at later, the Epistle of Barnabas. Ignatius's response to Judaizing Christians, in many ways, is like the response of Paul himself. Ignatius avidly opposed any form of Judaizing Christianity in his letters to the Magnesians and to the Philadelphians. For example, as I read from Magnesians chapter 8 already, Ignatius thinks, that the most divine prophets lived according to Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, you know, that so you shouldn't follow the law because, in fact, the law points to Christ. Even the prophets who were his disciples in the Spirit awaited Jesus as their teacher. For this reason, the one they righteously expected raised them from the dead when he arrived. The Jewish prophets predicted the coming of Christ and the religion that would come in his name. And so when Christ appeared, according to Ignatius, Christ raised the prophets from the dead. I'm not sure what he's thinking. I don't know what he has in mind here. But he appears to think that there was a resurrection of the prophets when Christ appeared. He may be referring to a passage actually in the Gospel of Matthew. There's this strange passage when Jesus is killed in the Gospel of Matthew, when he's executed. There's an earthquake, and it says that the dead came out of the tombs. It's not clear what Matthew's talking about, but it may be that Ignatius is referring to that, so that Jesus' death initiates a resurrection of the dead. Ignatius insists that anybody who... he insists that Christianity is in every way superior to Judaism, as I pointed out in this passage in Magnesians, where he says that it's outlandish to proclaim Jesus Christ and to practice Judaism, for Christianity did not believe in Judaism, but Judaism believed in Christianity. He also maintains, quite interestingly, that that anyone who lives as a Jew is in fact in danger of denying God's grace. So this is that passage where he says, "For if we have lived according to Judaism until now, we admit that we have not received God's gracious gift." That sounds very much like what Paul himself said in the letter to the Galatians, that where he says people are in danger of falling from grace if they keep the Jewish law. One other passage that I'll read is a somewhat perplexing passage from the letter to the Philadelphians, where, again, he's opposing the Judaizing Christians. This passage is a little bit difficult to interpret. "I urge you to do nothing in a contentious way," he says, "but in accordance to what you have learned in Christ. For I heard some people saying, 'If I do not find it in the ancient records, I do not believe in the gospel.' And then when I said to them, 'It is written,' they replied to me, 'That's just the question.' But for me," Ignatius says, "Jesus Christ is the ancient records. The sacred ancient records are his cross and death and his resurrection and the faith that comes through him, by which things I long to be made more righteous, to be made righteous by your prayer." What does this mean? That some people say, "If I don't find it in the ancient records, I don't believe in the gospel." One common interpretation of this is that it means that if they don't find references to Christianity in the Jewish Bible, explicit references to Christianity in the Jewish Bible, then they're not going to believe it, because they're Jews who believe the Jewish Bible. And since Christianity isn't taught in the Jewish Bible explicitly, I mean, Jesus isn't mentioned in the Jewish Bible, then they won't believe it. Ignatius responds, yes, but it is written, meaning Scripture does talk about Christ. And they reply, that's the question. In other words, they don't buy it. You say that Jesus is referred to, but we don't see it. This is indicating that there were debates in early Christianity between Christians and Jews concerning the status of the Jewish Scriptures. Christians insisted that the Jewish Scriptures anticipated and pointed to Christ. And so a common argument that you find in Christian writers of the second century is that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. There are a number of prophecies that Christians said that Jesus fulfilled. For example, Jesus is to be born in Bethlehem. According to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the Savior will come forth from Bethlehem. And Christians would say, see, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and therefore he's the one predicted by Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The Christians said that the Messiah was to be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel. Well, Jesus was born of a virgin. When Jews took that passage, by the way, looked at that passage in Isaiah, they pointed out that the passage doesn't actually say that a virgin shall conceive. The passage actually says a young woman will conceive and bear a son. And when Jewish interpreters would read that passage, they point out that in the next chapter, a young woman conceives and bears a son, and that's a fulfillment of what's talked about in Isaiah chapter 7. Christians, though, said that it doesn't mean young woman. It's what happened is the Hebrew word that's used there in the Hebrew Bible is the word alma, which means young woman. But when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they used the word parthenos, which is the word for it's a word for young woman in Greek, but it comes to mean a young woman who hasn't had sex, a virgin. So Christians said the passage really means a virgin. Jews said, no, it didn't mean virgin, it just means a young woman. So they have a debate because of the ambiguity of the meaning of the word. And Christians said, well, no, so Jesus fulfills the scripture of Isaiah 7 and also of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, for he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. Jesus bore the penalty for our sins by being crucified, Isaiah 53. Jews responded, Isaiah 53 is not talking about the Messiah. Christians said, yes, it is talking about the Messiah who has to suffer. Jews pointed out that the word Messiah never occurs in Isaiah 53, and it seems to be talking about somebody other than the Messiah. And so this was a debate, Christians saying that scripture's fulfilled in Jesus, that the prophecies are fulfilled, Jews saying, no, they're not. And you see this debate already in Ignatius, in opposing his Jewish opponents. So, Ignatius continues in the Pauline tradition of opposing a Judaizing form of Christianity. He argues against those who think that they have to remain Jewish or they have to become Jewish in order to be true Christians. This is a bit of historical irony, as you may have picked up from things I've said already in this lecture. The historical irony is that Christianity did start out as a sect within Judaism. Jesus was a Jew who was a Jewish teacher who taught his followers the Jewish law. They kept the Jewish law. They followed the Jewish customs. They were circumcised. They kept Sabbath. They kept kosher. And yet, within a generation or two, there were more Gentile followers of Jesus than there were Jewish followers of Jesus. And there were people among these Christians who insisted that the Gentile followers of Jesus don't have to become Jewish in order to accept Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. This may have been the original form of Christianity, a Jewish form of Christianity, but eventually it came to be ruled out of court as a heresy. This shows something very interesting about the relationship of heresy and orthodoxy in early Christianity. It shows that in early Christianity, Heresy can mean not only creating something new that is an aberration of the faith, a heresy can also be something that is old, that has been deemed to be surpassed or superseded. Jewish Christianity came to be ruled out of court because it was superseded by Gentile Christianity that insisted that a person does not have to be a Jew in order to be a follower of Jesus.